from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Here's Dr. Van Lees.
The idea of the man working for his salvation or trying to earn merit before God through good works is a natural enemy to the idea of God's free grace and salvation. Our text this morning is one of those places where Paul is hammering that point home as strongly as he knows how. And we can see, first of all, that a theology of salvation by good works diminishes the demands of the law of God.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings the first part of the message, The Essence of the Gospel, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. We sometimes say, you can't compare apples and oranges, but this is what many people do when they talk about the righteousness of God. They believe it's merely an exalted level of human righteousness that we can attain by our good works and thereby earn our acceptance with God. But the righteousness of God, that righteousness that we need in order to be saved, is of a completely different category altogether. The first is a righteousness according to the law, a standard that we can never achieve, and therefore cannot possibly save anyone. But the essence of the gospel is that there's a righteousness from God, a perfect righteousness that is His free gift of grace that is received by faith and cannot be earned. The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 13. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Essence of the Gospel, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We are continuing our sermon series in the book of Romans and looking at the next section in Romans 10 this morning. And let's pick up in verse 4, which kind of leads into the section, but we'll especially consider verses 5 and following. We're going to read through verse 13. We will pick up and say some more things about this section next week as well. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. To whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your promises to us that when a person believes in Christ, through your grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, can know that they are forgiven, that they are accepted as righteous before you, they can know that Christ's righteousness is credited to them and have the confidence, not only now, but for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. About 45 years ago, when I was a little boy, my older brother had a pet dog named Toby. I think I've mentioned Toby before. Toby was a large male Doberman, an oversized male Doberman. And my mother's description of Toby was that Toby was not a Christian. He would get along fine with other dogs as long as they didn't growl at him, but he would never turn the other cheek. If another dog would snarl or growl at Toby, he didn't try to eat them. And he also had one main mission in life, and that was to eliminate from his world every cat. In Toby's life, he managed to make strides toward fulfilling his raison d'etre. He managed to wipe out a lot of the cats in the neighborhood. When I was growing up in a rural area, it was a farm area. It was a lot of open fields, and a lot of the dogs and cats would just roam free around the people's homes. Well, Toby had a mission to get rid of all of them, and he was pretty successful in that. We had a deal with the neighbors. They would keep their cats in the day, and then Toby would go in at night, and the cats could go out. I remember one time a skunk got in our backyard. To Toby, that was just a foul-smelling cat, and the smell didn't deter him at all. He got underneath his doghouse, and he dug it out from underneath the doghouse and tore it into a million pieces. And this is in the days before air conditioning, and as a result, I remember the smell, you know, going through the house, and has a very vivid memory of the skunk smell in our backyard and also washing Toby. Well, it was impossible for Toby to live in peace with a cat. They were blood enemies, at least on Toby's side. In a similar way, just as Toby's and cats were enemies, the idea of the man working for his salvation or trying to earn merit before God through good works is a natural enemy to the idea of God's free grace and salvation. Our text this morning is one of those places where Paul is hammering that point home as strongly as he knows how. He speaks about good works and the way good works would have a certain perspective and the way faith would speak. And we can see, first of all, that a theology of salvation by good works diminishes the demands of the law of God. In Romans 10:5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Now, this is a quote from Leviticus 18:5, and Paul applies this same verse, which we just read in Galatians 3:12, where he, in Galatians, brings out the point that the standard of the law is absolute perfection. If you're going to have life or have eternal life by the law, then you would have to be absolutely sinlessly perfect. In Galatians chapter 3, and verses 10 and following, he said, for as many as are the works of the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, that the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And Paul's application of this text, he is not thinking about a morality issue or having a good life because you keep certain commands of God. He is talking about the essence of salvation, the idea of living in the way Paul applies both of these texts in both places points to the idea of having eternal life. If a person would keep the law of God perfectly and somehow not have Adam's sin imputed to them, then they would have eternal life based on their perfect obedience to the law of God. However, that is impossible. We are born with original sin. We are born sinners because of Adam's sin imputed to us. You may remember our examination of that, especially in Romans 5, 12 to 19. David in Psalm 51 speaks about being conceived in sin. That's not talking about the act of conception being sin, but the fact that he is a sinner from conception. And on top of that, we sin daily. This is why Romans 3:23 speaks of the fact that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And if the person is going to rely upon their own good works, their own keeping of the law for salvation, the standard is absolute perfection. Not only in our personal lives would we have to keep the law perfectly, that means loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, every second of our existence, and perfectly loving our neighbor as ourselves, and all the ways that that is fleshed out in the Ten Commandments, but also, as we mentioned, somehow escaping original sin, which we can't. John Calvin writes in the Institutes, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, said, "The Lord testifies that He recognizes no righteousness of works except in the perfect observance of His law. What perversity it is for us when we lack righteousness to boast of some little bits of a few works and try through other satisfactions to pay for what is lacking." Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "The poor sinner trying to be saved by law is like a blind horse going round and round a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. The faster he goes, the more work he does, the more he is tired. The better a legalist a man is, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with the Pharisees." Paul references another Old Testament passage as he continues to develop this idea and his argument against any kinds of works righteousness. In verses 6 and 7, he introduces another Old Testament quote, which a lot of people in reading this have thought about, what in the world does this mean, or how does Paul apply this? Paul applies a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, this is not an exact quotation, and Paul introduces it differently from the previous quote. When he introduces Leviticus 18:5, he states that Moses writes this way and quotes the passage. In the second reference, he merely states that the righteousness which is by faith speaks like this, and then he references Deuteronomy 30:12-14. In Romans 10:6-7, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. As you know, in Deuteronomy, here's Moses' last statements to the people of God before he goes up to the mountain, sees the land from afar, the promised land from afar, and dies himself. In Deuteronomy 30 and verses 12-14, let's start at verse 11. He said, "This command which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it, for us to make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us, to make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." In this passage, Moses tells the people of Israel that God has given them the revelation of His law, and that's all they needed. When Paul references this passage, he inserts references to Christ. Well, how does this apply to Paul's argument against any types of works-based salvation? James Montgomery Boyce makes the point that there are several aspects to this which layer over each other or complement each other as you look at Paul's application of this Old Testament passage. First, Israel did not need an additional word from God. Paul adds specifically a new covenant application of it in referencing Christ, but the principle is true for both the Old and the New Covenants. The law contained the promise of the Messiah and all the principles of the gospel. The ceremonial law vividly set forth the principle of substitutionary atonement. The offices of prophet, priest, and king are formalized in the law. The Old Testament believers were justified by faith in the promised Messiah in the same way we are. In fact, in Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham and David as prime examples of how a person is justified by faith through believing in the Messiah. In the same way, we had the New Testament scriptures, which elaborate on the gospel, which was presented in the Old Testament promises, ceremonies, types, and prophecies. We don't need anything else either. In fact, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the law, the Pentateuch, functions as the foundational scriptures for everything that came after it. Remember that there were certain qualifications given or standards by which a prophecy of God was to be evaluated. Deuteronomy 18 mentions that if there was a prophecy given, it had to be 100% accurate. If something was predicted, it had to come true exactly the way it had been predicted. There was also the further stipulation given in Deuteronomy 13 that whatever was spoken had to conform to the law of Moses. It couldn't be suddenly a new doctrine that had never been touched upon before, or never been understood before, or something that contradicted what Moses had said. Remember when Jesus came, they were always saying, "He's contradicting Moses." And Jesus would point out, "No, I'm not." That became a foundational principle for all the other prophetic utterances down through the Old Testament and extending into the New Testament scriptures as well. They didn't need another word. God elaborated on what he had said. He called them to repentance in various ways, but the essence of the gospel was in the law. Second, Israel did not need to do something in order to bring the Messiah to them. Moses told them they did not have to ascend to heaven to get a new word from God or cross the sea to get it. The Danish New Testament scholar Johannes Munk points out that from ancient rabbinical texts that the Jews held that it would require an effort to bring the Messiah down from heaven. Israel must repent before the Messianic age could begin. They had to fulfill certain righteous requirements to usher in the Messianic age. In other words, there was a belief that they had to do some type of righteous work in order to bring the Messiah. We had noted in previous sermons that a particular sect of the Pharisees believed that if they could keep the law perfectly for a 24-hour period, that they would usher in the Messiah's age, bring the Messiah and usher in the Messianic age. And then when Paul says that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, some commentators think he was a part of that group that was going to bring in the Messianic age by this great obedience to the law of God. Paul states that the Messiah has come and there is no need to do anything to bring him or try to merit faith with God through works. The Messiah has come from heaven, so there is no need to do anything to bring him down. He died for sins and has been resurrected, so there is no need to descend into the world of the dead to bring him back. It's a way of speaking very strongly to a Jewish audience that salvation is completely by God's grace. So for the Jewish company in Rome, they would especially understand the import of what Paul was saying. Paul says that faith speaks in this way. What way? That there is nothing we can do to merit our earned salvation. This reflects an important principle that is that the more people express trust in their own righteousness, in their own good works, the more they reveal their ignorance of the character and the nature of God and the nature of their own sin. Think about it. If a person would think that he could do enough good works to earn salvation before God, then he is ignorant of God's holiness and of the nature of man's sinfulness. The Bible proclaims that God is absolutely just and holy, that he is righteous and will render to every man according to his deeds. And because he is infinitely holy, that sin has an infinite disvalue or offense before him. This is why when the book of Romans, when Paul begins to speak about the nature of man's sin, he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Think about the statement in Romans 3:26, in speaking of Christ's work as a propitiatory sacrifice, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice was fulfilled. God didn't just clear the guilty. Jesus had to die to take the justice of God for those sins. The more people insist they are good people and they can earn their way to heaven, I've been good enough to go to heaven, the more they proclaim their ignorance of the nature of God and the offense it has before a holy God. It's interesting, in the history of the church, there has never been a real spiritual awakening without two ideas being prevalent. And that is that God is holy and that man is sinful and under his judgment. That's the foundation for understanding that our own attempts at earning merit before God are useless. That's the foundation that helps us to see why we need a substitutionary atonement in Christ. That's why there is no salvation apart from the work of Jesus. Second, we see a theology of salvation by faith in Christ alone confesses and believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8 and following, but what does it say? What does faith say? The word is near you in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that word of faith in Christ alone for salvation, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, we can see the idea of the word of faith being near us in our mouth and in our heart. That word from God that there is salvation in Christ alone. Several different commentators have likened this to the very end of the parable, the rich man and Lazarus. Remember in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus told that particular parable that the rich man died, Lazarus died, Lazarus is in heaven, the rich man is in hell, and they had a discussion. He says, I'm in torment, and he said, let Lazarus come over and just dip his finger in the water to cool my lips, my tongue. And so there's a chasm fixed, no one can cross. And he said, well, let Lazarus go back and warn my brothers so they could escape from this place of torment. And look in Luke chapter 16 and verses 29 to 31. But Abraham said, they had Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Again, of course, this affirms that the gospel is contained in Moses and the prophets, as well as elaborated later in the New Testament scriptures. Because if they don't listen to the scriptures, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. And of course, you could liken that to later Jesus' own resurrection and people pursuing unbelief and their own works, even in light of that testimony. That's essentially what Paul is saying as he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 30:14. The gospel was near them. It was in their mouths, it was in their hearts, through the proclamation of it, and the revelation they had received in the scriptures. In fact, remember Jesus' words in John 5:39 when he's speaking to the religious leaders. He said, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is these which bear witness of me. or in John chapter 5, near the end of the chapter, in verses 45 and 46, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me."
The essence of the gospel is that there's a righteousness from God, a perfect righteousness apart from the law, that is his free gift of grace, a free gift that is received by faith and cannot be earned. Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, "The Essence of the Gospel." You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That number again is 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, "The Essence of the Gospel." Again, our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.